Have you ever doubted your salvation? Would it surprise you to know that many Christians have? Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and welcome to the Mini Bible College. The book of 1 John was written for precisely that purpose, to give us the assurance we so desperately need. Pastor Dick Woodward begins his survey of this amazing letter today in his lesson, The Assurance Compass. Let's join him.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If a man knows not, and he knows not that he knows not, he is a fool. Shun him. If a man knows not, and he knows that he knows not, he's a child. Teach him. If a man knows, and he knows not that he knows, he's asleep. Wake him. But if a man knows, and he knows that he knows, he is a leader. Follow him. This is the way someone has expressed what I believe to be the emphasis of the little epistle at the back of the New Testament called 1 John. This little epistle of John is written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. And this author, who also writes the Revelation and 2 and 3 John, always tells us why he's writing. Remember when he wrote his gospel, he told us why he wrote that magnificent fourth gospel. He said, there are many wonderful things Jesus did. If all the things he did were written down, the world itself would never hold the books that would have to be written. But he said in the last two verses of the 20th chapter of that gospel, from among these miraculous signs, these miraculous evidences of Jesus, I have selected certain ones and put them down for you because I believe if you will examine the record of these signs, you will become convinced, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life through his name. You'll have eternal life. Now, because of that stated purpose of John in writing the fourth gospel, we went through every chapter of the Gospel of John asking these questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith, and what is life? In every chapter of the Gospel of John, he answered those questions. He told us who Jesus was in every chapter. He told us what faith was, and he told us what life was. As we come to his epistle, he again tells us why he's writing. In verse 13 of chapter 5, he tells us why he writes this epistle. In fact, there are many statements throughout this short epistle where he tells us why he's writing, but here's the clearest one. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, he wrote the Gospel of John that we might believe and have life. Now he's writing a sequel to that Gospel. He's writing to those that believe and that really do have salvation. He's writing to those that believe that they might know that they believe, and then really believe. He seems to repeat himself in verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, I've written these things to you that believe, that you might know, that you might believe. But actually, if you get into the original language, he's saying something like this. I'm writing to you that believe, maybe intellectually, that you might have the full assurance of your faith and your salvation, and then really believe, perhaps in your volitional center, in your heart. That means that as we read the epistle of 1 John, we're looking for one thing in a word. We're looking for assurance, assurance of salvation. People are not very secure. We're not secure in many areas of our lives. And perhaps in the spiritual area of life, we're less secure than we are in any other area of life. People aren't that sure of their faith and of their salvation. This is why people can be so easily threatened spiritually. They're not that sure. When we read the Gospel of John, we also said, you should read the Gospel of John, and every time John tells you to believe something, underline it. If a man comes to his pastor, if a woman goes to her pastor, and they say, I would like to begin reading the Bible. Where should I start? The pastor may say, are you a believer? And if they say, no, frankly, I'm not, but I'm open, I'm interested. Well, then most pastors would say, read the Gospel of John, because that's why he wrote that Gospel. He wrote that you might believe. So read the Gospel of John. Every time he tells you to believe something, underline that. Now, as you come to this epistle of 1 John, what should you underline? As you read the epistle of 1 John, you're already a believer, but you want assurance. You want to know that you know. So as you read 1 John, every time he tells you how you can know that you know, underline that. Every place he describes to you how you can really know that you believe and that you have salvation, underline that, and you'll discover that throughout this little epistle, just 5 chapters, he will tell you in many places and in many beautiful ways how you can know that you know. The first 16 verses, which I read just a moment ago, present to us, just as the Gospel did, a kind of an overview of what he's going to tell us. Remember in the Gospel of John, he gave us that prologue in the first 18 verses. We said he was like the preacher who said when you preach a sermon, you do 3 things. First, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. Then you tell them what you done told them. Well, John does that. That's his style. First, in the Gospel of John, he told us what he's going to tell us. That was in the prologue, the first 18 verses. Then he told us, and then at the end of the letter, in those key verses, he told us what he had told us. Now, he does the same thing here in 1 John. In the first 16 verses, he gives us kind of an overview of his epistle. He tells us what he's going to tell us. I call these first 16 verses of 1 John an assurance compass. If you lack assurance of your salvation, if you're not but very secure, if you're not but so secure in your faith, then I would like to suggest to you a spiritual compass, an assurance compass, that could be used for you in getting assurance of your faith and of your salvation. And I've outlined this compass under 8 headings because a compass has 8 points to it. So here are the 8 points of the assurance compass. The first is facts. Notice that John begins by telling us that the faith is based upon facts. Faith is not a step in the dark. Faith is not even a leap in the light when you understand it. Faith is based upon evidence. Hope is not based upon evidence. Remember, Hebrews 11:1 said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith gives substance to your hopes. You can hope that there's going to be southern fried chicken for dinner when you're invited to someone's home as a pastor. But you can just hope if you don't have any reason to believe that there's going to be chicken. But when you're sitting in the living room and they put the chicken gravy on the dinner table, and you can smell the chicken. Now that aroma and that chicken gravy, that's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now you can believe there's chicken in the kitchen. See, that's the difference between hope and faith. Hope is just hope. But faith always has some basis upon which it is based. And so John begins by telling us that the gospel we believe that saves us is first of all based upon facts. He says, I'm writing to you about something that's factual. It's something that we have heard, we've seen, we've looked upon it, we've handled it. Life has been revealed and we've seen it and we've handled it. He's using Greek words here that mean we've seen it in the way you look at something from a distance, and we've seen it up close and handled it the way a jeweler looks at a diamond under that eyeglass that he puts in his eye. He's talking obviously about the resurrected Christ. And he's saying, listen, we're eyewitnesses. And we've actually seen him up close, and we put our fingers in the nail prints in his hands, and we put our hand in his side. This thing is based on facts. Now, there are two gospel facts when you compile books like the Gospel of John and the other New Testament letters. The two gospel facts, remember, are these: the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, Paul said. That's the gospel. That's what I preach to you in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what you believe. That's what you received. That's what saved you. That's what you stand upon. And if you stand upon anything else, you're lost. Here's the gospel. Two facts. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. The next point in this assurance compass is, you've got to put faith in those facts. So the second point on the compass is faith. You've got the gospel facts. That's point one. The second point is faith. Faith in the facts. The third point is the result of putting faith in the fact of the death of Jesus. Jesus Christ died for our sins. When you believe it, what difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you have a lot of excess guilt baggage that you're carrying through life? Or do you really have the assurance that your sins are forgiven? Somebody has said, we remember what God forgets, and we forget what God remembers. God forgets our sins, plural, when we sin. When we put our faith in the death of Jesus Christ for salvation and say, God, I believe that my sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Now God says, all right then, I forget the sins. We don't forget them. That's our problem. That's why we carry the guilt baggage. We don't forget what God does forget. But we also forget what God remembers. God remembers that we're sinners, and he never wants us to forget that. It's because we forget that we're sinners, that's why we sin so much. Well, God always remembers that we're sinners, and he doesn't want us to forget that we're sinners. He does forget our sins when we put our faith in the death of Christ for the salvation of those sins. He forgets the sins and remembers that we're sinners. We forget that we're sinners and remember our sins. But you see, what John is building for us here in this assurance compass is simply this. If you really have faith in the fact of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you have this point on the compass, forgiveness. The result of putting faith in the fact of the death of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. And I mean absolute forgiveness. In this opening chapter, he says, if we say that we have no sin, meaning sin nature, the nature to sin, well, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we say that we haven't committed acts of sin, well, we're making him a liar because his word says that we have. But then here's the good news. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Greek language, present tense is continuous time. So any time in the English it's present tense, you can inject the word continuously in the original language. If we continuously confess our sins, he just continuously cleanses us. The blood of Christ just keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's the result of believing in the death of Jesus Christ, forgiveness. Now, the next point on the compass is the result of believing in the resurrection of Jesus. The thing which John is all excited about, really, when he writes this first chapter, is not as much the death of Jesus as it is the resurrection of Jesus. When he says, we've seen it, we've handled it, we've looked at it close up, he's talking about the resurrected Christ. This is what the apostles preached most in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ. Now, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ an exciting gospel fact? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an exciting gospel fact because faith in the fact of his resurrection can mean fellowship. Fellowship with the risen Christ. Peter was all excited about the fact that you can know him. Paul was all excited about the fact that in Christ, in the heavenly dimension, in the divine presence, you can receive all the spiritual endowment you need to live the way God has called you and saved you to live. The exciting gospel fact really is not the death of Jesus Christ, although that's very exciting and very important, especially when you know you're a sinner and you've got a guilt problem. Really, the exciting dynamic gospel fact is that second gospel fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that means Jesus Christ is alive and well on the planet Earth and you can know him. You can actually have fellowship with him. This word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. Sam Shoemaker in Pittsburgh, the Episcopal rector, used to paraphrase it, two fellows in the same ship. That's really what it is. Two fellows in the same ship. That's fellowship. The word means something like partnership. It means that when you're in a fellowship with Jesus Christ, then he's in the ship with you. Just as he got in Peter's little ship and then filled it with fish, he can get in your ship with you. And it makes a big difference when Jesus Christ is in the ship with you, when you're in fellowship with him. It means that everything he has in the way of resources is yours because he's in the ship with you. I can't, but he can, and he's with me. I'm not, but he is, and he's with me. You see, it's exciting to think that you're in a fellowship with him. The word is like the word partnership. And if you're partners, you know, in a business sense, then everything you have is your partner's. Everything your partner has is yours. Your partner's. You share it all together. Think about this. Partners with Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? He's my partner. It isn't what I can do. It's what he can do. It isn't what I am. It's what he is, because he's in a partnership with me. And everything he has is mine because he's my partner. Don't forget to turn that around. If you're in fellowship with him, everything you have is his because you're in the ship with him too. You're not just asking him into your life, into your ship, into your plans, into your work, but you want to hear him say, I'd like to take you into my life, into my plans, into my work. So this fellowship is a two-way thing. But that's the fourth point on the compass. It's the result of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, fellowship. Now the fifth point on the compass is where John stops preaching and goes to meddling. And this is the one he's going to emphasize more than any other in this little epistle. I've coined a word here. It's the word followship. Now, if you look it up in the dictionary, you won't find it. But that doesn't mean it isn't a perfectly good word. Once I was making a little radio tape, and I was interrupted by a black minister friend of mine. He opened the door by mistake, and he said, oh, pardon the abruption. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and that's not in the dictionary. But isn't that a perfectly beautiful word? The abrupt interruption. The abruption. I think that's an excellent word. And since he coined a word, I thought I had a right to coin a word. So I coined this word, followership. Now, this is the point John's going to make again and again and again. As you read this little epistle of assurance, and you want to know, how can I be sure? Boy, here's the one you're going to underline more than any other. Followship. When people told Jesus they believed in him, he always said, follow me. And if you follow me, I will make you. I'll make you sure. I'll make you Christ-like. I'll make you everything you're supposed to be if you follow me. You see, John is going to say again and again, hereby we know, because we keep his commandments and do the things that we're supposed to do. That's how we know. So, fellowship. That's a very important point on the assurance compass, fellowship. Now, after fellowship, there are some other points on the compass based upon these opening 16 verses of 1 John. For instance, you can see this at least implied in the text here. Freedom. You know, Jesus promised us freedom. He said in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you believe in me, that's phase one, continue in my word and become my disciples indeed. That's where you do what he shows you to do. You're like an apprentice who's doing what he's taught. He's actually a learner who's doing, a doer who's learning because he's doing. That's apprenticeship. That's the word discipleship. Now Jesus said to people in the 8th chapter of John, believing is phase 1, fellowship or discipleship is phase 2. But then he described phase 3. He said, if you continue in my word, he didn't say how long. He said, you will know the truth. And he used the word that means by experience, know the truth. And then he said, and when you know the truth will make you free. And then he tells us what he really means when he says, when the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And what he was suggesting was this. First you believe, and then you follow. You continue in his word. But then one day something happens. The hymn writer described it this way. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Have you ever gone beyond the sacred page? You come to this book, and this book is a sacred page. But one day, especially in the experience of obeying it, something happens and you go beyond the sacred page. The hymn writer said, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Have you ever gone beyond the sacred page and met the living word? Well, when you do that, that relationship that you have with him, Jesus said, that'll set you free. That's the way to be set free from all your hang-ups. 60 years after John met Jesus, he dedicated the revelation to him with these words. He dedicated the last book of the Bible to the faithful witness, meaning Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you. 60 years later, John said, we followed him and he made us. But in the King James, it says, he loved us and he washed us from our sins. In the original and in some of the revised translations, it's more accurately done this way. He loved us and loosed us from our sins. He set us free from our sins. You see, sin is not just a hopeless trap in which you're caught. John will say here in chapter 1, if you say you're not a sinner, you're just deceived. And if you say you're not sinning, you're just a liar and you don't know the scripture. But he says, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. Now, if you do sin, the good news is you have this advocate with the Father, and there's forgiveness. But I'm writing these things to you that you won't sin. You see, it's possible to be set free from sin. We don't have to just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. We can be set free from sin. It is possible to experience freedom. So that's another point on the compass. And then another point on the compass we might call fullness. Again, he tells us why he's writing in verse 4 when he says, I'm writing to you that your joy might be full. Many people have a fragmentary Christian experience. Our experience of Christ is only a fragment of what it's supposed to be. What we have is real and what we have is good, but there's more. There's a lot more. And John wants us to have the full-orbed experience. And we might refer to that then as fullness. Still another point on the compass, and this would be point number 8, would be fruitfulness. He wants to see the love of God perfected in us. In other words, he wants to see some fruit in this for God. We have been training you in this mini Bible college to come to the scripture asking these questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? In other words, observation, interpretation, application. Here's a fourth question you should ask as you go through the scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to God? What does it mean to God? Because in all Christian experience, there's always a good answer to that question. What's in it for God? We come to spiritual experience the way we come to everything else, self-centered. What's in it for me? What are you going to show me, Lord? But as we saw in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we're really mature when we ask this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do for you? What's in it for you? Now, the Bible calls that being fruitful. In John 15, in the upper room, remember Jesus, we said, was a vine looking for branches. And he wanted to find branches through whom he could bear fruit. Those branches want to be fruitful, so they must abide in the vine. But the vine wants to see fruit, and he can't see it without branches. So Jesus is a vine looking for branches. And the question is, are we willing to be one? So as you come looking for the assurance of your salvation, fruitfulness is also a sign of assurance. When you see that God is doing his work through you, then that should comfort you and give you assurance. Well, there you have an 8-point compass. Facts, faith, forgiveness, fellowship. If you find that you're not fruitful, you don't have the fullness, you don't have the joy, Go back to the beginning. Go back to those facts again. Do you really believe in the death of Jesus Christ and so you have the assurance of forgiveness? Do you believe in His resurrection and do you have fellowship with Him? If you've lost the assurance, perhaps the most important point on this compass is this point, fellowship. That can bring assurance back to you quicker probably than anything else. Fellowship. There's something He wants you to do that you're not doing. And when you understand that, and by His grace you do the thing He wants you to do, so often the assurance comes back. I recommend this assurance compass to you as an introduction to the epistle of 1 John. This will show us what He's going to show us about how we can know that we have salvation.
The Christian life is a journey, one that practically demands periodic checks of our spiritual compass. If you need assurance of your salvation today, read the book of 1 John. As Dick said today, it was written for precisely that reason. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.